A really good evening and welcome. Tonight we'll be going through translations of the Bible. Before I start, I've got a bit of a reputation, and hopefully that won't say I've gone through some of this stuff before. And right from early this evening, obviously being brought up on it, of what Bibles to use and such like. My ideas stand firm, but I have come to think about it a little bit more in the sense of why people bring out these new versions. And some you have to be really wary of, really, really wary. But there's some really good translations out there, and we have the Word of God at our fingertips. And that really is a miracle that we actually have that. We'll look back at it and see where this has come from, where we've got it from. It truly is a miracle that God's preserved his word. And we have it at our fingertips, which is fantastic. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Just to say, Patrick, that there was millions of scriptures I could have put up tonight. And I was going through them and it changed a few times. That's what we ended up on. So that's really cool to hear that. Thank you. So last week, Matt took us through the layout of the Bible. This week, we're doing translation of the Bible. Next week, the reliability, the purpose, the teaching, the application. It's a fantastic series to be able to get into a little bit of depth with the Word of God, which is a fantastic thing to be able to do, and fascinating. I love last week. All these subjects tend to cross over. They're interlinked. You can't help but stray into one to the other. So I will be touching a little bit on reliability. Sorry, Jordan, but I'm only just going to dash into it and dash out of it again. And leave the rest to him. It's quite handy, really, so I can just tell you the translation, methods, translation, history, and then Jordan can tell you next week whether it's right or wrong. So that's fantastic, so we can go along with that. But yeah, there we go. I shall try and rush a little bit through this, because there's quite a lot of information. But it's a huge subject, so it will just be, diving probably a picture, just an outline of the history of translation. You really can delve into it. I started watching a series again. It's 20 episodes in a series of an hour long, just talking about the subject, and we have about 20 minutes, so you can understand we can't delve into everything tonight, but we shall certainly dive into as much as possible. So some today, 450 versions of the English Bible. That's not mentioning any other languages. It's 450. There's a few here tonight. I've got my little one here. This is quite an old one. I can't actually read that anymore. The print's too small. And I've got some old ones. I've got a box of them. I probably shouldn't have that many Bibles and I should give them to people. But there's things he collected. One for my christening, one from my, when I was sort of become older youth at Trinity. I was given one then, given one at the youth club, and I seem to have collected them along the line, given them from family for presents, and gained quite a few of them. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. Hands up, has anybody thrown a Bible away? No. And that's it's one of those things. It's the Word of God. It's a very, very hard thing, to actually dispose of. We'll find out a little bit later how they did with the old Torah texts. And codices that had worn out. We'll see a little bit about that, what they do with them. And there are bad versions of the Bible. We'll just touch on a couple of those at the end. I'm going to leave that to Jordan. But there's also bad manuscripts. And it's easy to take a look in the bad and bring up the bad and bring up the bad and not mention the good. So we're going to hopefully try and focus on the good a bit more tonight. So truly God has done an amazing thing in preserving his word. People have died in their work to get us the word, get the word to us in our language. And people have devoted all their lives, all their life in finding scrolls and codexes and comparing and finding and creating critical texts which we'll look a bit later about what that is, to be able to work out what the best translations to use with what they found, you know, comparing like for like, seeing what bits are different, what methods have been used. And it's very easy to watch, like I say, lots of videos, and listen to lots of people, see how things are corrupted. I've listened and read a lot of information, which made me probably the way. and you have to be careful of that, and it's a warning to you. And I've seen it in other things. You can start watching videos that are completely dead against certain things, and they go too far. They really go too far. They can give you a complex. And you've got to be really careful of that. And it's not for me. Some of it's true, but some of it's just unnecessary in the sense that it just takes you too far and doesn't give you a balanced view of things. So be warned with that. When you're looking for stuff on the internet, and you only try to find one bad one, one speaker that's slightly biased at a certain angle, then you have to be a little bit careful. It's best to get find people that you can trust, that people maybe suggest to you that they can trust, and watch those. But like I say, that's more to do with reliability. So I'm going to leave that to Jordan next week. I'm going to try not to stumble in that too much, but we'll see how it goes. What can I say? I am convinced that I'm have an amazing translation of God's word. We have amazing translations of God's word. We don't have the original manuscripts. We don't have those ones that are written for the first time by all those authors in the Bible. We just don't have them. Why? Because they're worn out, like your Bibles are on the shelf. Dusty with bits falling out, probably losing some of the books within them. Likewise, those original scrolls and original codices that have worn out. Not written, you know, paper's bad enough, but when you start writing on animal skins and papyrus, it just doesn't survive unless it's in certain conditions. But we have early manuscripts. We have really, in a sense, within 100 years of the originals, 150 years of the originals, and certain fragments that we have, which is exciting to think somebody was copying maybe two times down the actual original manuscripts. It's quite exciting to understand, and they're being found all the time. So who's to know what might be found in the future? And like I say, the accuracy of these manuscripts and how we can compare them and see how accurate they are with each other through the ages. It's been very painstakingly and copied by scribes, and we'll have a little look at that as well. So let's get started. Let's just read Deuteronomy 31. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of the law in a book, then they were finished. And Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. So Moses, as he went up on the mountain, was given the Ten Commandments, but also while he was up there on the same time, he received what was called the law. Some 613 laws given for Moses to write down and to obviously teach the Israelites and the way they should be, the way they should go. That was brought down, and obviously he had that copy. We see, I'm just going to jump a little bit scriptures just to see a little bit where where this is in the Bible. So in Deuteronomy again 17, also it shall be when the king of the time sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, and be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes. So a copy was made for the king. Whether the king did it himself or he had a scribe, not sure. But so a copy was kept, written from the Levitical one, the priestly one, and then brought back to the king so he could read it. And certainly some of them didn't do that, I'm sure. There was obviously some bad kings as well as good kings. But we can see later on in scripture that this was found and was adhered to. Certain good kings, shall I say. Deuteronomy 17. This is just continuing from that last verse. And his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So me, see copies are made of this law, this book of law. Moses completed the Torah sometime between 1500 and 1400 BC. That's the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. And it was supposedly dictated from God to Moses. These are God's words that man wrote down. And we see that with all scripture. Men wrote it, but it was inspired by God. Letter for letter. And we see in written just as a quote from the Midrash before that his death of Moses, he wrote 13 Torah scrolls. 12 of these were distributed to each of the 12 tribes. The 13th was placed in the Ark of the Covenant with the tablets. If anyone would come and attempt to rewrite or falsify the Torah, the one in the Ark would testify against him. Likewise, if they had access to the scroll in the Ark and tried to falsify it, their distributed copies would testify against them. So they had this system of checking one words with another. In other words, I say that's in the Midrash, it's not scripture, but it's interesting of their history as such. Oh, jump. There we go. Sorry, I'm way too far there. Okay, the meticulous process of hand copying a scroll can take up to about 2,000 hours. It's a full-time job for one person for a year. Give you an idea. And throughout the centuries, Jewish scribes have adhered to the following guidelines. I just want to read you some of these. These pretty, you know, just to give you the idea of the accuracy and the care that's taken out when they were rewriting these Torah scrolls. A Torah scroll is disqualified even if a single letter is added. A Torah scroll is disqualified if even a single letter is deleted. The scribe must be a learned PSJ who has undergone special training and certification. All materials, parchment, ink, quill, must conform to a strict specification and be prepared specifically for the purpose of writing a Torah scroll. The scribe may not even write one letter in the Torah scroll by heart. Rather, he must have a second kosher scroll open before him at all times. The scribe must pronounce every word out loud before copying it from the correct text. Every letter must be sufficient white space surrounding it. If one letter touched another in any spot, it invalidates the entire scroll. If a single letter was marred, that it cannot be read at all or resembled another letter, whether the defect is in the writing or due to a hole or tear or smudge, this invalidates the entire scroll. Each letter must be sufficiently legible so that even an ordinary schoolchild could distinguish it from other similar letters. The scribe must put a precise space between the words so that one word will not look like two words, or two words will look like one. The scribe must not alter the design of the sections and must conform to particular line lengths and paragraph configurations. The Torah scroll in which any mistakes have been found cannot be used and must be fixed within 30 days or buried. Give you an idea. Okay, it was accurate. And you imagine if these things are taking a year to do, if you made a mistake like on the end page and it get wrecked. So you can understand there was a seriousness to this. There was a seriousness to the writing. It wasn't without mistakes. Mistakes were made. But it was, you know, the purpose and actual, the intent of it was to make a really good job of these copies. It's just a quote here. Famous story in the Talmud. When Rabbi Meir came to Rabbi Yishmael to learn Torah, he was asked, "What is your profession, my son?" "I am a scribe," was the reply. He said to me, "My son, be careful with your work, for it is the work of heaven. And you should perhaps omit one letter or add one letter. It could result in you destroying the entire world." And Rabbi Meir remarked, "Needless to say, I do not err by omitting or adding letters, but I am even concerned for a fly, lest it come and alight upon the right-hand corner of a dialect and erase it, thereby rendering it a reish." Just that concern about a fly landing on his writing when he's writing. But we consider, so throughout history, Jewish communities were subject to widespread persecutions and exile over the last sort of 2,000 years. Jews have been spread for the four corners of the world, from Yemen to Poland to Australia and Alaska. Each historical factor has made the accurate transmission of the Torah all the more difficult. For example, the destruction of the temple 1,900 years ago saw the dissolution of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish central authority, which traditionally would unify the Jewish people in case of disagreements. Let's just investigate the facts. Just obviously this parable here. The facts are that we have them today. If we collected the oldest Torah scrolls and compared them, we can see if any garbling exists, and if so, how much. How many letters are in the Torah? 304,805 letters, approximately 79,000 words. And if you were to guess how many letters are these 304,805, do you think are in question? Most people would guess from 25 to 1,000. Letters wrong. The fact is that after all the trials and tribulations, communal dislocations and persecutions, only the Yemenite Torah scrolls contain any differences from the rest of the world Jewry. For hundreds of years, the Yemenite community was not part of the global checking system, and a total of 9 letter differences are found in the scrolls. These are all spelling differences. In no case, they change the meaning of the word. For example, you would spell the word colour in America. They spell it wrong, obviously, and we spell it right. C-O-L-O-U-R. I've got that one right as well. 2 Maccabees. Please do not be concerned. Matt did talk about the Apocrypha last week, and Maccabees is quite useful as a historic document. It's not scripture, but I just want to add this in just to show you here. The same thing, this is from 2 Maccabees 2, the same thing is also reported in the writings and commentaries of Nehemiah, and how he found a library gathered together the Acts of the Kings and the Prophets and of David and the Epistles of the Kings concerning the Holy Gifts. In a like manner, also Judas gathered together all of those things that were lost by reason of the war we had and remain with us. Whether it's true or not, it's Maccabees, a proper book, but it's just interesting that this history of gathering the books and keeping them in the library, we can see as these books were written and were built up, they were preserved and obviously rewritten and used. Just to give you an idea, Christian, obviously we have 39 books in the Old Testament. The Jewish has 24 books. And you think, oh no, it's a lot less. It's exactly the same amount of material, but they join their books together. So like 1 Samuel, I think Matt mentioned a bit of this last week, 1 Samuel joined together, 1 and 2 Kings joined together, 1 and 2 Chronicles joined together as the same scroll. The minor prophets are all in one scroll, and that's why you get 24. just Hebrew Bible, there's 23,213 verses. Of 22,944 in Hebrew, 269 are in Aramaic. So it's about 1.2% of Aramaic language in the Bible. And it's actually very, very, very similar to the Hebrew language as it's written. And obviously the New Testament written in Greek, but we'll get to the New Testament a little bit later. So old sources of the Old Testament manuscripts. So we have the Masoretic Text, which is what the King James Bible, well, most of the Bibles have within their basis, but the main source for the King James was the Masoretic Text. The Samaritan Pentateuch, I didn't realise, but the Samaritans only have the first 5 books of the Bible. They only have the Torah. They don't have the rest of the Old Testament. And that they consider the Mormons to Christians is the same for the Samaritan to the Jews. So they have the 5 Torah books, and the Jews have the rest of the Old Testament. And we have the New Testament as well, but the Mormons added their Book of Mormon on top as extra. So they sort of considered on that. But it's so the Samaritan Pentateuch, obviously we have old copies of that as well. Differs in some places, but it is used in some versions. And then we have the translations, Greek, Aramaic, Syriac, and Latin translations. We have copies of those as well that were made. We'll delve into them a little bit later. But the new versions that we have are sort of Greek manuscripts for the new versions of the Bible that we used. They were Greek manuscripts. But all are used and compared to find the best scriptures that we can, the best manuscripts that we can for the best translations. Just to go a little bit into the Masoretes, the Masoretic text, they're active between 500 AD and 1000. Jewish scribes centred in Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, and they had vocalisation accents, cantillation marks, and marginal notes. So you see, another picture of it, but you have the main structure of the text in Hebrew, and then you'll have dots to form. There's no vowels in Hebrew, so they add the vowels in a dot sort of structure underneath and add marks for how something is said and for the root words as well. So that's why, you know, it's a lot of translating when you find in these, in different orders, wrote in different ways. So they have different texts, lots of dots and such like. They employed credible, reliable standards and copy and text that we've already seen. And just to move on there, just give you an idea of what we actually have. So we have the last one on that list, the Mikarot Gedalot, is the 16th century manuscript that the King James and the Bibles before it were based on, which was a whole printed script. So it's after the sort of handwritten, it was a printed text that we have for those versions. You can see there's lots of older ones. Going back to the origin of 1896 on that top one in Jerusalem. But you can see that it was made available to the West in 1983. And all of these that they've had for a long while. Some of them don't get released for people to look at until later years. If you look at that, just the one, the second from the bottom, the Universal Bologna. So it was dated back at 1155. Again, complete Torah. First five books, but was only released to us in 2013. And there's loads more like that. We've got the Dead Sea Scrolls and such like that are all still being looked into and still being tested, unwrapped, and there's still more coming about. So again, it's a very, very fascinating job, if you like, people spend years, their entire careers, going through these things to try and find out which is the best and what's actually written on these scrolls. We have just a picture here, just in case. You have vellum and parchment, which is animal skins. Parchment is animal skins, like goats and such like. And then we have the vellum is the young. It's like the lambs and the more pricey upgrade paper. So I'll say paper, leather, if you like, for writing on. Those are the two main things the scrolls are written on before. As we go into the New Testament, we'll see papyrus. Written on that, which is like it's a type of paper. But as you can understand, these animal skins, although they're written on, damage really easily, and they get old very easily. We find, obviously, as they're unscrolled and scrolled back up again, they get damaged, and it doesn't take a lot of damage before they're actually thrown away. Just to give you an idea, scroll, obviously, you can go back on there. The scroll on the right-hand side, and a codice is a book, just to give you that definition there. So when you talk about scrolls, we're talking about the one on the right, the actual scroll. When scrolls get damaged, or codices get damaged, they actually either bury them, which is what they're told to do in Scripture, and you can see here is actually a funeral for a Torah roll, and they're putting into vases that are going to be buried. And it just shows you how precious they actually hold these. You know, they don't want people getting the wrong scripture, damaged scripture that might be wrong. So they're very careful of what they actually do with them. So they're usually buried. And when you see the Dead Sea Scrolls, I've actually got that in the next picture. But this is the Qumran caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the pot is one of the pots that the scrolls were in. So they used to like put them in different places, out of the way, buried, or such like, or stored. And this is a Geniza, something like that. But it's a library of old scriptures. And you used to find that in the old, they used to have rooms in different places for the storage. You can bring all of your old scrolls, old paperwork. And it wasn't just biblical stuff. Anything with the name of God went in there. So if you had a letter or diary or something like that with the name of God, then that would get put in there as well. And some of these rooms have like 10 centuries worth of scrolls that's still not been looked at. long process, again, deciphering what bits are good, what bits are not, and likewise. Yeah, let's just go back. So just to mention one other book that was written, was the Septuagint, and that's used a lot in the modern translations, and all translations, really, to some extent. Septuagint was a Greek copy, a Greek translation of the Hebrew. Torah at first, so about 300 BC, that the Torah was translated. And then, within the next 100 years, the rest of the Old Testament was translated. Some of the actual stories behind that are a bit spurious, and you have to really look into some of them. Supposedly, it's called 70 LX, 70, meaning there was 70 or 72 scribes, Jewish scribes, that actually translated the Hebrew into Greek. And it's understandable; Greek was the main language at the time. Like while you've got our Bibles in English now, it's the same thing. So that, you know, they wanted it in their own language. But some of the sort of stories behind how that happened, whether that's true or not, it's a different matter. It's an interesting, and it's obviously quite old. So if you think it's 300, 200 BC, it's sort of the earliest sort of versions that we have. There's some that go back earlier than that. But it's quite old, so that's why it's used. Old doesn't necessarily mean best, but because it's original, in their eyes, it's the closest thing to the originals, so it must be more accurate. It's not necessarily the case, but that's the reason they have for it. Just to go through the New Testament quickly, so we have the different, again, manuscripts that we have for the New Testament there. The first being the papyri. We have lots of... We've got a... If anybody wants to have a little look after, this is not ancient. This is like 15 quid on eBay or something. But this is a papyrus with the Ten Commandments on it. I wanted to see what papyrus was like. So if anybody wants a little look at that, they can have a feel. We have the unicles, the minuscules, the lectionaries. We also have the church fathers, and we have ancient translations. So a lot of again information that we have within different manuscripts within the New Testament. Again, we haven't got the originals, but we have very 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 close fragments and whole documents of the originals, close to the originals. Again, just to say the New Testament manuscripts that we have about 130 plus papyri. And these are fragments. They're not necessarily whole books, fragments and larger pieces and books. 320 unicles, which are things like the Codex Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrian. That's just three of them that are used in the modern versions for the New Testament. 3,000 minuscules. Again, a minuscule is because of the actual size of the lettering that was on them that they wrote in. That's why they're called minuscules, not because they were small, but the writing was small. And 2,500 lectionaries. Again, that's New Testament documents containing scripture readings and sort of liturgical calendars and such like. And we have dozens of church fathers. Just to give you a list, that's just some of them. These are historians of the time that have written down scripture and quotes. So in so much that they say that if we got rid of every single New Testament bit of scripture that we have, we could rewrite the whole of the New Testament from their writings, which is fantastic to think. You know, it's just undestructible. You know, everybody could burn every Bible and we'd still have all the information to rewrite the New Testament from all these historians. Fascinating stuff. Papyrus, I've just showed you down there. It's made from a plant, the papyri plant. It's dried out, sort of sliced, soaked, put together and pressed until it's dry to make paper. Again, doesn't last a horrendous amount of time. That's looking a bit sorry for itself, and that's probably about 6 years old. And I've only had it out of the box three times, so you can understand it's not particularly hard-wearing substance, but what they had from the time is an early version of our paper that we have. Just to quickly go through a timeline then of how things got about. Just starting at the bottom, so about 1400 BC, the first written word of God, the Ten Commandments delivered to Moses, and this book of the law, and completed for the Torah for about 1500 BC. 500 BC, we have the completion of all Hebrew manuscripts which make up the 39 books of the Old Testament. So it's collated together, a bit like what Matt was saying last week of these, how they were collated and put together, what was decided, what was scripture and what wasn't. 200 BC, completion of the Septuagint. So it started at 300 BC for the Torah, 200 BC for the rest of the book, again, which contains all the 39 books of the Testament and 14 Apocrypha books. The first century... Jumped ahead there. Yeah, first century, completion of all the original Greek manuscripts by the first century. And we have, at 382, Jerome's Latin Vulgate manuscript produced, again, which contained 80 books, 39 old, 14 Apocrypha and 27 new. Moving on, 600 AD, Latin was the only language allowed for scripture, which is where we get our Reformation from and where we get to understand why it was so hard to actually get an English version that everybody could read. It was held very tightly by the church and wasn't allowed for any person to read it other than the sort of priesthood. But so yeah, that was 600. Even though other languages had been translated by then, this was wasn't allowed. It was frowned upon. Wycliffe, in 1384 AD, Wycliffe is the first person to produce a handwritten manuscript, a copy of the complete Bible. The Pope was so infuriated by his teaching. This is Wycliffe's teaching that and his translation of the Bible into English, that years after Wycliffe had died, he ordered his bones to be dug up, crushed, and scattered in a river. Just to give you an idea how much these people hated what was going on. In 1455, we have the Gutenberg invents the first printing press. That's when we have the first Bibles printed, and it was the Gutenberg's Bible in Latin that was first printed on that press. And then 1516, Erasmus produces a Greek-Latin parallel New Testament. And then 1522, we have Martin Luther's German translation. Just moving on. I'm not going through. There was a lot more than this. I've cut them down. We'll get through it soon, though. 1526, William Tyndale's New Testament, the first New Testament printed in the English language. And we have William Tyndale, captain of the army of reformers and was their spiritual leader. Tyndale holds the distinction of being the first man to ever print the New Testament in the English language. Tyndale was a true scholar and genius, fluent in 8 languages, and it was said one thing, that any one of them to be his native tongue, because he could speak those languages so fluently that you couldn't tell actually what his native tongue was, which is pretty impressive. Referred to as the architect of the English language, even more than Shakespeare was. And so many of the phrases that Tyndale coined are still in the language today. We've seen that in the King James. King James wasn't it was a new translation, but it reused the old text from the previous Bibles and their phrasings, so it wasn't lost. And the idea wasn't to replace what they had, but to make it better. 1535... We have the second edition, 1535, of the Miles Coverdale Bible, first complete Bible print in English language. Miles Coverdale and John Thomas Matthews Rogers had remained loyal to disciples for the last 6 years of Tyndale's life, and they carried the English Bible project forward and even accelerated it. Coverdale's finished translating the Old Testament in 1535. He printed his first complete Bible in English language, making use of the Luther's German text and the Latin sources. Then we had the Great Bible in 1539, and then the Geneva Bible in 1560. Did I go the right way there? Yeah, I did. No. Okay, well, The Douay Rheims Bible, Old Testament, was 1609. 1611, we have our faithful King James Bible printed. And then Tyndale, sorry, I've gone too far. I've gone the other way for some reason. Never mind. Your Bible, Great Bible, Tyndale's Bible, King James Bible, and the Douay Rheims Bible. Let's move on. We've got too much to do anyway. John 3:16, I just want to give you an idea that people say that the King James is hard to read, and it is. And it is. We've got lots of thousand these and lots of other section of words that can be quite hard. But just to give you an idea of what Wycliffe and Tyndale was like there, if we just go to the Wycliffe's one. For God lowered so the world that he gaff his own begotten son, that each man and belief in him perish not and have everlasting life. Just to give you an idea. So we do have it quite easy. And that's sort of Wycliffe. We can go down to the Anglo-Saxon, the one below. I'm not even going to attempt that. I struggle with English, let alone Old English. These things have to be translated, and it gives you an idea why things have to be retranslated. New editions, new language changes all the time. And even now, we're finding the language changing. I don't understand half of what the youth say on a Friday night now. It's all very much... I just feel like I'm getting too old. But, it's fascinating to see how it changes and how and why we need those changes. We wouldn't want a Bible that's written in Wycliffe, you know, the Wycliffe's English there. We would have really, really struggled with it. Might have been good at the time, and everybody would have understood it, but now we wouldn't. And it's likewise now. This is why we have to have some new translations. Missing bits here because I'm seeing the time. just to say, going on for the King James in King James translations, it was an amazing feat. Like I say, they used the original Bibles before for some of the phrasing, so it wasn't lost. It would continue to be within them, but the actual rules that they set down to actually do the translations. Sorry, I keep pushing the wrong buttons. There we go. Was quite, you know, again, where's my mouse gone? There we go. They had these companies of translators, again, very fluent in other languages. Some of them, I heard, was at 16 languages or something, one of them was actually fluent in. But just to read you three here, just every particular man of each company to take them a chapter or chapters, and having translated or amended them severally by himself, where he think good, all to meet together, confer what they have done, and agree for the parts what shall stand. As one of the companies have dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest to be considered of seriously and judiciously, for his majesty is very careful in this point. If any company, upon the review of the book, so send, doubt, or differ upon any place, to send them word thereof, note the place, and whether all send the reasons to which, if they consent not, the difference is to be compounded at the general meeting, which is then to be chief persons of each company at the end of the work. So they translated their own books, moved them over to somebody else, and they were double checked. If anybody disagreed with anything, then they had to sort it out before it was actually came to print. Bible versions. I just want to mention this. This is what started me on it. As I read the Bible for the first time, came across in one of the Bible study groups, there was a verse missing. We are nearly there. Don't panic. We are nearly there. But I was reading, and I noticed there was a verse missing. And I don't know if you can actually see on here. We've got 25, 26, 27... crosses side one on the right and the other at the left, and then you've got 28 with just an N next to it, and then 29, people walked by. And I don't know if you ever noticed that in your Bibles. At the time, because I was relatively new and reading it for the first time, I just skipped it. And there's numerous verses that are like that. And what they do is a note. There's a note usually at the bottom of the Bible, which you can see here, I've just sent here. Verse 28, some Greek copies added verse 28, and the scripture came true and said, put him in with the criminals. Just to give you an idea of, you know, this is what gave me a huge problem. I just read the Bible for the first time and realised there was loads of verses that I hadn't actually read, because I didn't know the note system. In fact, I don't even remember the notes being in the version that I had, but I'm sure they were. They were in one of the first Bibles I had when I started here. And it's, I got a real complex about that, and I couldn't believe they'd actually done it. You know, why would you leave a verse out and put it at the bottom? It doesn't make any sense. And there's paragraphs of verses in places as well, at the end of some of the Gospels. And the reason is because of the after the King James, they moved to a different text. So the King James is on the Textus Receptus. And then they started using these unical translations, these manuscripts, which, like the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrus. And if the verse wasn't in those, bearing in mind that these have verses missing anyway, then they didn't put them, because they believed they were the older manuscripts, so they had to leave them out. So they put them in notes to warn you. So I always felt like this is, you know, something's going on really weird here. But they put the verses in, but they were not in the original manuscripts that they use. So that's why they do that, if you ever come across it. But just be wary that that's in most modern translations after the King James Bible. And it mounts up to quite a lot when you put them all together. It does mount up to quite a lot. Right. I just want to... couple more screens. I'm missing an owner. To another one. Just on a dynamic equivalence and formal equivalence. Again, you get these ideas. So dynamic equivalence is an idea of a sentence. So it's what that sentence is trying to say. Formal equivalence is the straight words. So it's a more literal sense. So we have most Bibles, there'll be a bit of both. So if you're reading a sentence in formal equivalence, it might not give it the full appreciation of what it's talking about unless you actually use dynamic equivalence. There's some Bibles that go one way too far, and there's some Bibles that go the wrong other way too far. Very hard to understand, to more like a paraphrase. It's actually somebody's opinion on words. A bit like the Message, which is on my next screen anyway. But we have the, I don't know if everybody's read from the Message. It's quite hot in the 80s. It's a good book, you know, in the sense that it encouraged a lot of youth to read the scripture, but it isn't a translation. It's a commentary, really, from Eugene Peterson about the Bible. He might be right in some places. Some places, definitely not right. Needs to be checked. Just moving on, critical text, Bible translation, critical text. It's a terrible word for what they use, but the idea is they have a bundle of manuscripts, say 10 manuscripts, and they want to know what's the best one to read. So their critical text is their formula they use to work out which verse is right on which manuscripts. That's a huge project to actually be able to do that. A lot of time consuming, trying to work out what's the oldest, what was the closest original, how the age, the location it was found, how the difficulty in reading it. And it's all those things that are put into a sort of an idea. And that's how they generate their translation. And just to finalise there, just be careful what translations they have. Just be a little bit weary. Now, a good Bible is a Bible you're going to read. Because if it's sat on the shelf, it's no good to anybody. But there are dubious, and this is just four of them here. So we've got the Message we've just mentioned about. This one is the Johannes Grieber Bible. He had seances to find out what true scriptures were about, and then actually wrote them down. So it looks like a normal Bible. It starts reading as a normal Bible, but he had seances where spirits actually told him what he should write down. It's the Bible that Jehovah's Witnesses used for many, many years before they got their own version. Just to give an idea. And that's this one here. Oh, I've gone to push the wrong button again. This one here, New World Translation. Again, it's been changed to their views. So a lot of the words and wordings have been changed to suit the Jehovah's Witness belief system. Again, you wouldn't, you know, just looking at it, you think, oh, it's just a normal Bible. But it's not, it's been changed. And just to give you the last one here, this is the Queen James Bible that's now been written. And they've removed anything to do with homosexuality out of the Bible, just dropped it, just left it. There's no author for that. They've remained anonymous anonymous. Can't even say that word now. But, you know, it's frightening. So you just have to be a bit weary, and there's lots of dubious ones. Make sure you've got a good translation, and you won't go wrong. I'm not a King James onlyist. I do use other versions. When I struggle on something, I will either go to the New King James or maybe some of the others. That's the good thing about Bible software nowadays. You can look at multiple translations at once, and you can compare them yourself. Just hopefully, if I take this off here. One last thing to show you. Oh, I keep losing the mouse. There we go. Somewhere here. Yeah, okay. Just this one verse here, Zechariah 3:6. I don't know if you can see those very well. But this, the other good thing to say, Bible Hub there, you can see lots of translations at once. This is always a verse that I like to look at and just share with you here, 13:6. Just to give you an idea how translations change words. So this is talking about, this is Zechariah talking, and it's actually a prophecy of Jesus. You know, when he, it's not on there. I don't suppose it will be, will it? What a shame. Oh, wait there. Yeah, no, I know what to do. Yay! There we go. I was going to muck it up a bit that way now. Promise this is the last thing. So, New International Version. So, if someone asks, what are these wounds on your body? They will answer, the wounds that I was giving the house to my friends. It's talking about that. Just so, New Living Translation, wounds on your chest. English Standard Version, the wounds on your back. Berean Standard Version, wounds on your chest. King James Bible, wounds in thine hands. Makes a little bit more sense. Yeah, the wounds in Jesus' hands. And one will say, wounds in your between your arms. New King James, and so it goes on and on and on and on and on. Arms, between your arms, wounds on your chest, wounds between thine arms. Don't know where that is. Wounds in your hands, and likewise. And if I just go, one was it? Amplified. Just click on that one just to give you an idea. Obviously, Amplified is scripture, but picked up with commentary as such to make it, I suppose, thicker if you like. Go to Zechariah 13, and we got here one says, what are these wounds between your arms? So if I click on that note, give you an idea, it says, false prophets would sometimes cut themselves during emotional, idolatrous rites. That deny that they had inflicted the wounds. It's completely wrong, out of context. And, you know, it's not the only one that says that. And it's just something to be wary of again with some of the translations. But double check things. That's what I'd suggest is if you're happy with using a certain translation, then double check it. You know, have another one to pass by. If something doesn't seem right, doesn't sound right, then, you know, go from there. Super. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much that you're able to show us so much in your word. The fact that we've got it, Lord, is a miracle. And Father, we thank you that you preserve your word. You made it available to everyone in this country, Lord. You made it available to people all around the world in their own language. And we just thank you for the men that you set aside to do that. Even for the corruption that's taken place a long time, Lord, the roots were found for this word to get to us, and how blessed we are that we have it. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'll just be with us this week. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'll just encourage us to delve into this miraculous living book that we have, this living word, that we can just find out more about you. Just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.